Hosea chapter 5.
Hosea chapter 5. No institute tomorrow night, people. I thought you might like to hear what the Pope's got his nose in here of recent. He's messing with the wrong crowd. He'd like to pair up with the Palestinians here, looks like. Palestinian Authority and Arab Christian sources are already celebrating Pope Francis' visit to Israel starting next Sunday, saying his choice to begin the trip directly in a PA-held Bethlehem. Can you imagine Palestinians holding Bethlehem, the place of Christ's birth, but is meant to recognize Palestine and oppose the occupation? So the Palestinians are at least crowing that part of the purpose of the Pope's visit is to recognize Palestine and oppose the occupation. If you ever had any questions about whether the Pope was biblical, that should settle it for you right there. He has taken a helicopter directly from Jordan to Palestine to Bethlehem. It's a kind of sign recognizing Palestine, which is a really bad scene. The claims that his trip will begin in a recognition of Palestine comes amid reports from Rabbi somebody, a member of the Argentinian Parliament and close friend of Pope Francis, who said that the Pope intends to define himself as the key Guevara of the Palestinians and support their struggle and rights during his visit. Now, on the other hand, Pope Francis will arrive in Israel next Sunday, where he tends to make a symbolic gesture apologizing for an historic injustice made by the Vatican 110 years ago. In 1904, Zionist leader Theodore Herzl visited the Vatican to ask Pope Pius X to help establish a modern Jewish state in Israel. Of course, this was before the Balfour Declaration. Pius rejected the request, so Pope Francis is now going to go in and apologize for this oversight. So he's going to supposedly recognize the Palestinian Authority and then apologize to Israel for something that happened 110 years ago. How about something that happened back in the 1940s? That'd be good if you could apologize for about 7 million Jews that you stood by and let get murdered. Furthermore, as Pope Francis' landmark visit to Israel fast approaches, the storm of controversy over rumors the Israeli government plans to hand the tomb of King David to the Vatican refuses to abate. So the Pope has got his nose in Israel. He's planning to recognize the PA, which is bad. He's going to apologize to Israel over something moderately slight compared to some other stuff. And furthermore, it begins to look like that he's going to wind up in control of the tomb of David. Just for what it's worth. All righty, Hosea. Hosea chapter 5. Hosea 5. And of course, Hosea 1 through 5 is basically about the Lord's rebuke and exposure of both Ephraim, Israel, and Judah for their idolatry and their backsliddenness and such. So he is promising basically retribution. Notice verse 12, where we stopped last time. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. Now that's the idea there, is that, you know, moths eventually ruin your clothes and whatever. And, of course, rottenness eventually eats away whatever is of substance. So the idea here is that the Lord is going to be laboring in judgment in Israel to basically help things fall apart, not all in one day, but gradually. Now, it goes on to say in verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to the king Jerob, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. And so here you have, because of the continuing generational idolatry that happened in Israel, the continual forsaking of God's covenant and law, God says, okay, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm not going to judge you all in one day. I'm going to gradually eat away at you. I'm going to be like a moth. I'm going to be like rottenness. So the rottenness and the moth begins to take over, and Israel's answer to that is to go to the world, Assyria. Try to go get the king of Assyria to help them. Now, various kings went to Assyria. Hezekiah kind of bowed the knee before Assyria for a brief time before he was besieged, at which point he actually won that little siege. But the point is, if you want to take our part in all this, here you have, so somebody's not doing right. And so the Lord curses what they're doing, not all in one day where everything all falls apart in one day, but just gradually over time, the foundation just kind of crumble away. The moth eats away, the rottenness eats away. And so because things aren't like they used to be and it seems like we need help, the answer then becomes, instead of turning back all the way to God, the answer becomes to go to Assyria, to go to the world for answers. Now, I believe that's happened. As things continue to deteriorate, instead of just turning back to God as a country, our country has continued to go down the pike of, you know, evolution and psychiatry and psychology and all the nonsense. And even Christians, as we, you know, stand and speak of it, Christians tend to go and counsel with the world and seek the world's answers first instead of God's answers first. Folks, I believe that God has been a moth and rottenness and a lot of stuff. If you look at the average family in America, I think you can see it. I think it extends all the way to mental illnesses and such like that. But again, the Lord has rottenness, not blessing something. Things are falling apart because folks aren't serving God. And so the answer then for folks is to turn to the world for answers. And so you now have an entire generation of people that have been sucked in and bought the idea of environmentalism. They've been sucked in and bought the whole curious glob of evolutionary science. Those aren't answers. Our generation is a psychotic generation. They've all gone to their psychiatrists and psychologists, and they have no answers, but they think they feel better. Only they don't. So again, the answer is not to go to the world. The answer is to turn to God and let Him take away the rottenness and take away the moths. Back to verse 14. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place. Now, from what I can see, this is related to something we talked about last time. Go back to verse 6. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord. They shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. He said, I'm going to go back to my place. You read over and over again in the Bible. In fact, we ran the verses last time, I think, about God hiding his face from Israel. And that's what's happened for long, long centuries because they had rejected the Bible. And now, of course, now because they rejected Jesus Christ, God has given Israel their land back. Yes, that's true. But as far as having an obvious presence with Israel, you know, Israel, God's face has been hidden from Israel because they rejected God in the face of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ was the image of God. They had God standing before them. He that had seen me had seen the Father. And they rejected Jesus Christ. They have not found the face of God. So it goes on to say in verse 15, I will go and return to my place. So he's going to go. He's going to leave them. I don't say forsake them utterly, but he's going to go back, hide his face, go back to his place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. So now you have these long centuries that have dragged out and up through the captivity of both Israel and Judah, where God eventually did lead them back, but then they turned right around and killed their Messiah. So pretty much, if you let that end there, notice what comes next. Chapter 6, verse 1. Come and let us return unto the Lord. So he closes with, I'm going to eat them up. I'm going to make rottenness for them. And I'm going to hide my face and go back to my place until they determine to come back and find me. Verse 1, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. Now, that's Israel talking. And so they have now come the full circle from the end of verse 15 of chapter 5, and they are now saying, okay, we want to get right, okay? If you look in verse 1 again, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us, he hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. It's kind of interesting how this works. If you view the captivity as the starting point where God led Israel captive and then gradually in time led them back into the land, they rebuilt their temple. A few hundred years pass, along comes the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, and shows up. They're under Roman rule, and so they wind up being deceived and killing their Messiah. If you start there, if you start with the death of Jesus Christ, the death of the Messiah, it's kind of interesting how this falls. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Because if you look at it that way, it really is kind of cool. Because starting with the New Testament, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we know there's 2,000 years. We know there's a 7-year tribulation. And we know there's a 1,000-year millennium going out into eternity. Well, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, right? So, after they kill their Messiah, verse 2, after 2 days will he revive us, and in the third day shall he raise us up. 2 days is 2,000 years. In the third day he shall raise us up, and Israel will be back on top in the millennium. It's really cool how the Lord slips that stuff in, and how many folks miss that entirely that don't believe the Bible, right? You essentially have there God telling Israel, if they will listen, how far they're going to have to go. They're going to have to live through 2,000 years of God basically not doing much with them, at least by Old Testament standards, until on the third day he raises them up. That's during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, again, this is not unusual in the Bible at all. For instance, take your Bibles and turn to a few places. Look in John. Look in John chapter 1. Now, a lot of this, these are types. I understand that, but prophetically, it falls perfectly into line with what we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. Look in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, notice down around verse 29. Up shows John the Baptist, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Okay, so the next day, verse 29, the next day. So there's one day. Go down to verse 35. Again the next day. Well, there's a second day. After John stood and two of his disciples and looked upon Jesus as they walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. Then notice down in verse chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day, there was a what? You're looking forward to that marriage, aren't you? You have 3 days accounted for. The first day, the second day, and then the next day, the third day, is a marriage in Cana of Galilee. It's a type of the church age and eventually the rapture and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isn't that cool? If you want to see more, look in Exodus chapter 19. This is sown throughout the Word of God, these little treasures, if you believe the book. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And notice that the Lord has talked here for a while. He said down in verse 4 that I bear you on eagle's wings to bring you out of Egypt. Down in verse 6, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and so on. Verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear, and I will, when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever." And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go unto the people, and sanctify them today," one day, right? "And tomorrow," 2 days, right? "Let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all people upon Mount Sinai." That's a type of the second coming. When the second coming comes, the Bible says the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai through Mount Paran, and the second coming takes place. Well, you have today, tomorrow, then the third day, you have a type of the second coming of Jesus Christ. One day, 2 days, 3 days. It's really cool. Look at yet another place or two like that. Look, for instance, at Esther, chapter 5. Esther, chapter 5. Esther, chapter 5. And you know the whole story about Esther and all those sort of things. Just go down in verse 1 where they've determined how to approach King Ahasuerus with this issue. Chapter 5, verse 1, "It came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house." Now, she's a type of several things, but among other things, here you have a woman who for the first time in her royalness gets to stand before her king, her husband, King Ahasuerus. And it's on the third day. Guess what? On the third day, you'll get to stand before yours too. Isn't that cool? Look at yet another one. Look in Matthew chapter 17. This is where you get a little bit more of a broader spectrum of it. Matthew chapter 17. Now, if this works for the New Testament, obviously it must work for the Old. You have 4,000 years in the Old Testament. 4,000 years would be 4 days. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. So 4 plus 2 is 6, plus 1 is 7. Okay, so you have Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. But notice the last verse of chapter 16. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the king, the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, and they saw Him transfigured." Is that right? And they saw Him talking to who? Moses and Elijah, right? Guess what? That's a type of the second coming of Jesus Christ. They saw in type the second coming of Christ after 6 days. Well, last time I checked, the thing that follows 6 days is the seventh day. It just happens over and over again. It's cool. If you were to be questioned about whether, well, yeah, Brother Stevens, those are all types. And yeah, those are types. But they're consistent with doctrine. Don't forget what the Lord shows you in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. Don't forget what the Lord shows you in Hebrews 4. Again, we're always drawing this chart, and we're always working off a seven-day system. One day with the Lord's 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. I do not believe the world right now is older than 6,000 years. There were 4,000 years in the Old Testament we can account for. If you take the gap doctrine, into account, we don't know how much time was involved with that exactly. We can't account for 4 days. We know for sure that there's been 2 more days here, and we know that there's a seventh day coming. Man's history is going to be 7,000 years on this earth, give or take some years, a few years, but not many years, right? Now, don't forget what happened in Hebrews. Again, we're always proclaiming this seven-day system as the only one that's feasible. And you may just be thinking that, well, we're blowing out our nose on that because that just happens to work. No, that's not true. Look at Hebrews 4 and notice that the theme of this is God's rest. Notice chapter 4, verse 1, talking about entering into His rest. Notice verse 3, enter into rest. Verse 3, again, enter into my rest. And then notice that goes on in verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. God's rest, God's rest, God's rest. Now, what is God's rest? Well, we know that we're called to rest in Jesus Christ, but that's not what it's talking about. Look down in chapter 4, verse 4. Please remember this to show somebody one day when you get challenged. He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, God did rest the seventh day from all His works. Talking about the creation week, right? Or we believe the recreation week, but on the seventh day, God rested. Right? But notice what He paired that with. He says in verse 4 that on God's seventh day of creation, He rested. But then notice, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now, that's two rests in a row, but it's talking about two separate things. Look back in Psalm 95, and keep your finger in Hebrews 4. Psalm 95, Psalm 95, go down to verse 9. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Okay? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 5 is quoting from Psalms 95, talking not about God's seventh day of rest on the creation week, but talking about Israel entering into God's rest, into the land, and eventually it becoming the millennial kingdom. But the two things that He paired up there were the seventh day rest of creation, one day with the Lord as a thousand years is one day. This is the Lord's seventh day rest. And then it also paired up Israel going into that land to get that rest. Now, what that shows you, people, is that this system is right. I don't care what anybody says. Man's going to be around on this earth 7,000 years, and 6,000 years of it, they're all going to be sinners. The 7,000, the last 1,000 years is going to be Jesus Christ's millennium. But Hebrews 4:4 makes this absolutely doctrinal and absolutely right. So when you then pair that with John 1 and Exodus 19 and Hosea chapter 5 and chapter 6, that means that those things are types, but they fit into this doctrinal pattern. And it's right. After 2 days, He will raise up Israel and they will live in His sight. It's going to be the millennium. It's cool. All righty. Any questions so far? Paul. There's the problem is you don't know how the Lord counts exactly or what year it is exactly. And an excellent place to show you that, if I can find it real quick, look in Job. There's some places that God chooses not to count years. Just like there are places that He expunges some of the kings from the genealogies because they were so wicked. He said, I'm not even going to count him. But He does that in Job as well. And if you'll give me just a second, I think I'll be able to come up with it. Mm. All right. Job chapter 3. Job 3. And what Paul's asking is, okay, here we are in 2014, and obviously, you know, anything happening now soon would fall within this time frame. But again, the Lord didn't tell us exactly how He counts days and which years, for instance, He might leave out. But He gives us the hint that He will. For instance, chapter 3, verse 1. After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day, Job spake and said, Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, There is a man-child conceived. Now, folks, I don't have time to run through it all here, but in Isaiah chapter 66, there's another man-child conceived. That man-child is Israel. Okay, in the millennium. So, this all has very strong prophetic implications. Notice verse 4. Let that day be darkness. What day do you know of prophetically that's darkness? The second coming of Christ, right? Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, nor let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. If Job is talking, Job is a great type of a tribulation saint. If Job is talking about the darkest hours prophetically for Israel being some of those tribulation days, we might not be able to count the tribulation when we count years out. In other words, the Lord may be leaving out and just not counting 7 years. So if there's that, then there may be other years that the Lord doesn't count too. So just because you shouldn't get discouraged because it's 2014 and the Lord's still not back. After all, 2 days have passed plus 14 more years. Where's the millennium? Well, you don't know exactly. First of all, you don't know exactly when the Lord started counting, right? For instance, when did this happen? It wasn't 0 AD. It was 33 AD, right? So if we're going to count and if there's some accuracy involved, and given that we could do that, the Lord said, no man knows the day or the hour. If you're going to count forward 2,000 years for the church age, why wouldn't you start in 33 AD instead of minus 4 or 0 AD? Now, I'm not saying to you that we have to be around another 20 or 30 years, but we might be. I don't know if you noticed or not, but nobody ever really expected God to do what He did when He did it. Did you ever notice that? Israel wasn't expecting Moses to show up and deliver them from Egypt. Nobody was expecting fully the Messiah. I mean, there was Anna, the prophetess. There was that other guy that was the prophet that expected them. But the rest of Israel was caught with their thumb up their nose, and they didn't see it coming, right? So we should be watchful. We should not, I don't believe, be preoccupied with trying to count years and figure out an exact day. It's kind of cool to play with, but I'm telling you, you know, this started for me back in 87 or 88 when people were saying, well, you know, 87 or 88 or 89 or 93 or whatever are going to be the rapture. They were just sure of it, so sure that one guy went and maxed out all his credit cards. Said it was called spoiling the Egyptians. And here he still is here with his credit card debt. So you can't do that. I would suggest to you, though, that it's realistic. If you're going to start counting somewhere, I hate to say it because that means that there's still a few more years to go. Again, though, you don't know what the Lord's counting or whatnot, but why didn't you just start counting at 33 AD? That puts this at 2033. That puts the rapture at 2033. If those numbers are accurate, and I'm not saying they are. I'm not trying to date the rapture. I gave up on it a long time ago. I've seen so many theories fall through that I'm going to stand by. I just figure the Lord is not going to let anybody know exactly. I don't know if anybody's ever going to figure it out exactly. And if you did figure it out exactly, you wouldn't be able to know it was true until it was true. And then it don't matter. So I'm just saying, you look at it, and some are discouraged now because it didn't happen in 87, it didn't happen in 89, it didn't happen in 93, didn't happen at Y2K or anything else. Here we are, 2014. Good grief. But I can easily account for another 20 years just starting the church age in 33 AD, right? So the Lord's not late. You're just early. You're just anxious. Chris? So what is the year? Okay. Say it another day or the hour that we know the times and seasons. I don't know if we know the year either. So far, everybody that said they knew the year didn't. So, I don't know. But it really doesn't matter because that's right. That 7,000-year thing is right, okay? It's as sure as anything that you have. There were 4,000 years in the Old Testament. There have been 2,000 so far we can account for. We know there's 1,000 years to follow. So we're right on the cusp of the rapture, right? We're right on the cusp of it. It could happen today, tomorrow. I don't know of anything that has to be fulfilled. There could be some other things fulfilled. Maybe before we leave, we will know that the Antichrist is walking on earth. Maybe we will know who he is for all that matters. I don't know that. But if you ever saw, for instance, a temple rebuilt on Mount Moriah, you better buckle your seatbelts. Because once that thing is built, it's ready for everything to happen. I don't know that you have to see it built first. I don't believe that you do. I think the Lord can take us out of here and then do all that almost, not really overnight, but very quickly. I keep hearing rumors that they have everything laid out, all the stones cut, and ready to go just as soon as they can figure out a way to bust the Muslims in the chops. So, whatever is the case, the Lord's not late. You're just over-anxious. Or at least, I hope you are. All right, look at chapter 6, Hosea. Chapter 6, verse 2. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. And boy, will they ever. This goes back to the prophecy of the valley of dry bones back in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. And notice verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which is full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, put breath in you, and ye shall live. Look down in verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. One day Israel, as skeletal as she be today, is going to live again as a nation. She's going to be prime among the nations. Jerusalem is going to be the top of the mountains, and all men have to come and do obeisance to the king in Jerusalem. Israel is going to be it. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Look back in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Talking about Israel. And of course, we know that we fall in and prophetically around Israel, and we know our place in that. We're not Israel, but this is Israel. verse 3, "Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning." As the morning. This is all pre-typical of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look in Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi. The Lord's coming is always likened unto the sun rising in the morning. And this is why. It is, after all, called the day of the Lord. Hey, folks, Romans 13, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. This is nighttime. And then one day soon, morning comes, the day of the Lord arises. Look in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day cometh." Notice, day's coming. "That shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. The day cometh, shall burn upon them, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Sun, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. It happens on... This is nighttime right here. From here to here, this is night. This is the day of the Lord. It may even bleed back to here a little bit, but the day of the Lord comes with Jesus Christ coming back as the Son of Righteousness and rising upon Israel. I mean, it's all there. Look in Hosea chapter 6, verse 3, "Then shall we know if we follow to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." So it's connected with morning, and it's connected, believe it or not, with rain. Now, let's put two and two together here just for a little bit. Look in James chapter 5. And notice some stuff the Lord strings together. James chapter 5. Folks, there is not another book put together like this one. There are secrets still held here that folks just don't grasp. Look in James 5, though. James 5, 7. Now, just think for a little while. We showed you the sunrise and the morning and the day. Think for a minute about rain. Verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain." We're waiting for the coming of the Lord. With the coming of the Lord, this husbandman is waiting for the early and the latter rain. Look down in 5:17 of James. Now Elias, remember Elijah? Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, what does 3.5 years ring a bell for you? It's half of seven, right? Half of a seven-year tribulation. Elijah prayed that it would not rain for 3.5 years. He had the showdown with Ahab and the 850 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then what happened? Right after that, it did rain. What did that prefigure? It prefigured the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you want to see a little more, look in your Bibles, if I can find my notes, wherever they went to. Look in 1 Kings 17. And I just, as I just told you, I suppose I could have skipped this, but 1 Kings 17, when Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." That was 3.5 years that happened. Now go in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Now again, we're talking about Elijah. Revelation chapter 11. where you have the two witnesses in the great tribulation, Moses and Elijah. And notice verse 7, this comes back up again. No, verse 6. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Guess what? The middle of the tribulation, there's no rain for 3.5 years either. Just like in Elijah's day. And they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. That's, folks, Elijah's coming back. He's going to basically repeat that part of his ministry again here on this earth in the Great Tribulation. And if you want to see one more verse on that rain, look in Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Psalm chapter 68. And notice the context here. Notice verse 1 now. If you've ever been to an NIV church, you never heard any of this stuff taught. You know why? Because the words don't fit. The words don't work. And if there was enough in an NIV to get all this out of it, the people that are teaching it don't believe it enough to teach it anyway. Because they don't believe the words. Now notice the context here. 68:1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. So what's the prophecy there? What's it talking about? Let them also that hate him flee before him as smoke, as driven away, so drive them away, as wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. What's happening? It's the second coming of God. It's the second coming of Christ, right? He's taking it out on the wicked. The wax is melting. He's got fire going before him. They are fleeing before him, right? Verse 3, but let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. He let them exceedingly rejoice. Go on down to verse 8. The earth shook. When does that happen? The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. It's the second coming of Christ. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. This early and latter rain stuff, folks, is a literal prophecy at the end of the Great Tribulation, where after 3.5 years of drought, the Lord Jesus Christ finally comes back, takes the curse off, and it rains again. It's the beginning of the millennium, right? It's not charismatic. It's not, oh, the latter rain. It's not the Spirit coming in a charismatic meeting. The early and latter rain is a prophetic event that happens when Jesus Christ comes back. And you can track it through how it happened in Elijah's day and will yet again happen when Elijah returns with Moses to be one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. The Bible is cool. Look in Hosea chapter 6. We'll see if we can find a place to stop here. Verse 3, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us, Israel. Also us, we got in on it, but it's different prophecy. As the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. We better stop there. We're going to open up something else. Any questions or comments? Yes, John. Yeah. We are now on a Gregorian calendar, which is not the same calendar that men counted by for a long, long time. Israel still counts by a different calendar than we count by. I think God's mixed things up enough to know, you know, where we can see that it's getting near, but as far as knowing a date, or if we even figured out the way it would work of not even being able to figure out the exact date. See, people, you're going to have to walk by faith and not by sight. You're just going to have to. Anything else? Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Chris? Yeah. If you figure it out and you're right, you'll know when it happens.